Second Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, lead captive, silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life, purpose and faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience, persecutions, afflictions, which come to me as at Antioch, and Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and thou hast assured of, knowing whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3.
As Timothy labored in the city of Ephesus, there were many things that were of concern to the Apostle Paul that involved the work of this young preacher. In this chapter, we note that there were attitudes that were not right. There were practices engaged in that were not right. There were those who professed to be religious, but they were not. The text tells us that they held to a form of godliness, verse 5, but having denied the power thereof, he said, from these turn away. Further in this same chapter, he said, they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Further in the next verse, we read of men who withstood the truth. Now in all of this, we see that Timothy had a great job to try to help these people to learn that the Scriptures are all sufficient, and that the Scriptures become then the standard by which all of these difficulties can be resolved. And those who are not content to abide in the Scriptures, Paul said to Timothy, from these also turn away. A whole lot to be thought about in the text of these verses, especially when we consider that there are those who profess to be members of churches of Christ who have turned away from things that are right, saying such things as, you know, we don't have to have Bible authority for all that we do, or we practice many things for which there is no authority. And when such statements are made, obviously flags need to go up, because the apostle is addressing that very thing as he writes to Timothy regarding the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. Now, when we look among brethren, brethren are not immune from problems. We see in the 1 Corinthian letter that those characteristics that had characterized their past, you can read those in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11, that the church in Corinth was not immune from those kind of things creeping in among them. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that fornication was existent among the brethren in Corinth, and they were instructed to put such a one away, just as we read in this text.
There were those in the Roman letter who in the 16th chapter and in verse 17 were teaching wrong things. And the apostle tells them to turn away from these folks. Now the point I'm trying to establish is that there are problems that confront God's people, but that's not a new thing. There have always been problems among God's people. And how we address those problems becomes the crucial point that we want to talk about in our study this morning. There are issues, modern issues, that face God's people, such as what we sometimes refer to as the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue. How do we resolve what God's Word says about that? And then, how do we practice what God's Word teaches about that? And then, how do we resolve the issue of repentance relative to that? And then the issue of fellowship. How do we resolve who we're going to be in fellowship with and who we're not, even on that one issue? And then as we look farther, we see that a prominent issue is creeping upon us, especially in the world in which we live, the practice of homosexuality. And the question has been raised, what is it that the church is to do? When this becomes so popular and laws become enforced regarding what you're allowed to say and what you're not allowed to say, even from the standpoint of the biblical perspective. Issues such as instrumental music, issues such as abortion. There are those who attempt to resolve these things, but yet they say these things can be resolved only as we reposition our interpretation of Scripture. Now that concerns me, brethren, because there are brethren who are making those arguments. We must reposition our understanding of Scripture in order to accommodate these kind of things that are addressed clearly in the Scriptures. Now, in our study last week, we noted from 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll not reiterate all that we talked about. As you'll notice on the outline, there are things that we're just simply going to skip over, and there are things in the outline that are abbreviated from our last study. But as you look at this very text, the Scriptures are inspired of God. That ought to impress us, because there is no other book that has ever been given or written that is inspired of God. The text simply means it's God-breathed. It came from the mouth of God. The apostle writing to those in Corinth relative to the message or the source of the message that they preached. He said that the Holy Spirit selected even the words that are recorded in Scripture. The Holy Spirit guided them, as Jesus promised the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles to guide them into all truth. That means there's not going to be any more. The apostle Peter affirmed that the things that God had revealed constitute all things that pertain to life and godliness. That tells us, beloved, that the Scriptures are complete. There's not going to be any more. When someone knocks on your door or you hear the advertisement on television regarding another gospel of Jesus Christ, that's not so. When you talk to someone who is involved in some cult religion and they believe that God is continuing to communicate His will unto them, that's not so. Because these passages of Scripture tell us that the Scriptures are complete. There's just not going to be any more. Now that means whatever issue arises in the world or whatever issue arises in the society in which we live or the culture in which we are a part or even within the church of which we are a member, whatever issue arises, we must turn to the Scriptures to answer those issues. Now one of the things that we've tried to emphasize in numerous classes that we have engaged in is arguments that are made to defend some of these issues that we've discussed in the classes. And the thing that is great concern to me is that when we discuss arguments that are made to defend some of these practices, there are those who practice those things who don't know the same arguments that you do in defense of those practices. In other words, you know their arguments better than they do simply because arguments are not made, it seems, from the Scriptures. Even a perversion of what the Scriptures teach. The time has been when someone was on the wrong side of some issue that they made at least an attempt to defend it with Scripture. But often that time has passed because we make the appeal. We don't have to have Bible authority for everything. Well, let's look, if you will, at what I've called the chain of command. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 27, the text says, "For he put all things in subjection under his feet. And when he saith all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who did subject all things unto him. And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all." Let it be understood that all authority rests in God. Now, beloved, we need to teach that from the beginning, when our children are little, to teach them God. In our Bible class this morning, we were discussing the existence of the Old Testament observance of the Passover and how that it provided an opportunity for fathers to teach their children of the great things that God did. How that when they crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land in Joshua chapter 4, and they were to erect a pillar of stones, the purpose of that was so that they might teach their children of the great things that God did. All authority rests inherently in God. And unless we can communicate that to our children will grow up not understanding the source of authority, the chain of command, much less the authority of the Bible. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, the familiar text of verse 18, Jesus said, "All power, all authority in heaven and on earth hath been granted unto me." Now, if all authority resides in Jesus, if God has granted him that, then that simply means there is no authority for some kind of a council convention. There is no kind of authority that exists as far as Scripture is concerned for a meeting of cardinals or a pope. It's not in the Bible, beloved. It's just not there. Christ has all authority. Now, friend, I want you to look. What authority, then, did he give unto the apostles? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 18 beginning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, "But all things are of God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation." In verse 20, they are identified as ambassadors. An ambassador is one who has the authority to speak for another. Now, when the apostles received authority from Christ, and they are called ambassadors, they speak on behalf of Christ. What did they do with this message when they received it? The apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he spoke to them. He preached to them. In fact, he said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Paul had a responsibility to proclaim the gospel that was revealed by revelation of the Holy Spirit. But what else did he do with it? In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 3, those things, he said in verse 2, that were given to me, he said, "I wrote them down." I wrote them down. Now, wasn't that the very purpose for which Peter wrote the second epistle of Peter? He said, "I wrote them down." Why did he write them? Look, if you will, at the text. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 12. "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is with you, and I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able, after my decease, to call these things to remembrance." Peter wrote it down, so that after he was dead, they could know the things that God had revealed. all authority then inherent in God. All authority in heaven and on earth God has granted then unto Christ, who granted by revelation of the Holy Spirit the apostles the authority to serve as ambassadors, and when they received that message, they preached it and they wrote it down. Now, what benefit is that to you? In the text that you read a few moments ago, Brother David, it tells us that the Scriptures are sufficient for doctrine. That is, they point out what we are to believe. They are sufficient for reproof. That is, to point out or to show that something is not right. The Scriptures are sufficient for correction. That is, they tell me how to amend my life or what's involved in repentance. The Scriptures are sufficient for instruction in righteousness. We looked at Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, where we noted that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What is it that the Scriptures do for us? The Scriptures are sufficient for instruction in righteousness. They teach us how to live. To what end, beloved? To the end that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished or completely furnished unto every good work. Now, when Paul writes concerning the authority of the Scriptures, the authority of the Bible, he's telling us that it's sufficient to make us what God wants us to be. But there are some who will not submit to that. In this third chapter of 2 Timothy, he said that there are those who hold a form of godliness, but they've denied the power thereof. Here are some who do not obey the gospel. They do not submit to the Scriptures. Further, he says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, here are some who do not submit to the authority of the Scriptures. We reason on the basis, well, you see, I don't see anything wrong with it. Paul describes that in verse 13. When he describes them as evil men and imposters, and he said they wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, if I make the argument, well, I don't see anything wrong with it, not only am I deceived, but I lead you to believe wrong things. Because I'm not the standard. The Scriptures are. And the Scriptures will make me complete. Now look further, if you will, as we talk about the nature or the authority of the Bible, the nature of Scripture. Perhaps it goes without saying, but we're going to say it, that the Scriptures are authoritative. As the Hebrew writer records in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 2, he said, Hebrews chapter 2 it is, verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, what was the word that was spoken through angels? You can read about that in Galatians chapter 3. What was that? That was the Old Testament Scriptures. The word that was spoken through angels. But in this text, it tells us that it was bound as steadfast. You see that in verse 2? What does that tell us then about the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures, the authority under which those folks lived? Well, it was recognized as binding. And the writer tells us that those who did not subject themselves to it then subjected themselves unto a just recompense of reward. In other words, there was punishment that followed. We also note that it was not to be changed. It was not to be altered at all. Chris and I were talking about that in the Bible class period this morning and mentioned Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, as this military man was to lead them into the promised land, and as God spoke to him, he said in verse 6 of that text, but be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to observe, to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest have good success whithersoever thou goest. Under this Old Testament system, listen carefully. They were not to vary at all from the right hand or to the left. Do you think then that it would behoove them to know what it said? Indeed, beloved. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, the Old Testament prophet said that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. You don't have that authority. The Old Testament, under that system, gave them the authority to act or not to act. And what was it that Jesus appealed to when he was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Reading beginning in verse 7, or verse 4 it is. When Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus is quoting Old Testament Scripture. Do you see that? From Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verse 3. He knew what the Scriptures taught. Again in verse 6, he saith unto him, "If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus said unto him, "Again it is written." What's Jesus doing? He's quoting Old Testament text, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in verse 8, "Again the devil taketh him unto an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he said unto him, All these things will I give unto thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Here again is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus is quoting Scripture. He is applying the Old Testament text, what is written, as he replies to the temptations of Satan. In Matthew chapter 20, or Matthew, yes, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And in verse 13, Matthew 21, verse 13. Again the text tells us, verse 13. Again the text tells us, verse 12, "And Jesus entered into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye make it a den of robbers." Notice again an Old Testament text quoted here from the prophecy of Isaiah. Here's what you did. John chapter 8, again in verse 37. We'll not take the time to look at all of these, but you see what Jesus is doing. He recognizes the Old Testament text as authoritative during his life to govern those things that these people were doing. Now, what was it that Jesus did not appeal to? He didn't appeal to the traditions or the ordinances or the teachings of some man. In Matthew chapter 21, look again at verse 42. Verse 42, it says, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, The son of David. And he saith unto them, How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I put thine enemies underneath thy feet." We look at this Old Testament text and we see once again, Jesus is quoting. He's quoting from this Old Testament text. Well, why didn't these people know that? Why didn't they understand who Jesus is? Jesus was not appealing to the thoughts of men. He was appealing very simply to what the Old Testament text said. In Mark's account, if you would look at chapter 12 and verse 10, Mark chapter 12, verse 10, again, Jesus said, "Have ye not read even this Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What's the point being made here? You see the application of it. These Jews rejected the chief cornerstone, but the Gentiles accepted it. Look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, this is quoted once again. In verse 4, "Unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For you, therefore, that believe is the preciousness, but for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What's his point? Here were those who rejected the chief cornerstone. They rejected Christ. But the Gentiles were willing to accept that as, or accept him as the chief cornerstone. They recognized who he was, and they became a precious people, a people that belonged to him. Open your Bible to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, in verse 39, John chapter 5, verse 39, familiar text to you. Jesus said, "Ye search the Scriptures, because ye think that in them ye have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of me, and ye will not come unto me, that ye may have life." Let's pause and talk about that just a moment. Jesus, having appealed to Old Testament text to identify who he was and to identify what the Jews did with him, they rejected him. But in the meantime, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and you don't believe it, because you don't believe in who I am. And the Scriptures testified as to who I am." Now, beloved, we must understand the Scriptures are authoritative. The Scriptures tell us who we are to be, what characteristics we are to have. They are authoritative. Now, when Jesus claimed to have all authority, as the apostles revealed that authority, it's called the oracles of God. And a man is forbidden to speak anything except the oracles of God. Again, what does that say about the councils, conventions, and synods of men? We don't have any authority. All you have authority to speak is what is revealed in the Scriptures. We've looked at these passages extensively, especially those of you who have studied in our authority class, that we cannot go beyond. If we do, we have not God. 2 John verse 9. And we've noted the problem that existed among the Galatian churches. There were some who were teaching something different from what Paul taught, and even the Apostle Peter fell victim to that. And Paul said, "I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned." Now, how important is that? In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul said, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour." Beloved, what do we believe about the authority of the Scriptures? Are you willing to accept that they are complete? You cannot depend upon what some man tells you. You cannot depend upon yourself. You see, there is a way that seems right unto a man, and the end thereof is death. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, 14, 12. You know that passage. Now, as we look at these, we must understand the nature of Scripture. You see, for me to accept any kind of a ritual, any handbook, any catechism, any church manual or discipline, any confession of faith, as some of you have given me, those books that were recognized in previous religions of which you were a part, any book that governs my life, other than the Scriptures, denies the all-sufficiency of the Scripture. Do we not see that? The Scriptures are authoritative, but they're also understandable. In trying to teach the gospel, I wish I had a nickel for every time someone has said, "You know, I read it, and I read it, and I read it, but I just don't understand it." You don't have that problem with the morning newspaper, do you? When you read the newspaper, or you read a novel, or you read some book, you don't have a problem understanding what it says. But we open the Bible and we say, "Well, I can't understand it." And then there are those who explain religious differences by saying, "Well, you understand it your way and I understand it mine." You see, it's all just a matter of interpretation anyway. You ever heard that? Paul said, "The things that God revealed to me, I wrote it down." And I wrote it down in such a way when you read it, he said, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. I fear sometimes that our biggest problem with saying, I just read it but I don't understand it, is that we read it too quickly, and what we do is just call words. Well, we understand what that is in the school system. Those of you who are school teachers, you call that reading comprehension, don't you? Well, cannot we read and comprehend what the Bible says if we read it appropriately? You see, Paul said we can read it and we can understand it. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 7, we're commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is. That wouldn't be funny, would it? To suggest that we can understand the Scriptures, command us to understand the Scriptures, and then God know that you don't have the ability to understand the Scriptures. Well, sure you can. You may have to read it 3, 4, 5, 6, a dozen times, but it's understandable. David said that God's Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That means you can understand it. It guides and directs your life. Further in Psalms 119, the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. I think sometimes we want to make it too complicated. And in our efforts to make it too complicated, we come away and say, well, I just can't understand it. And it's not that complicated, brethren. It's understandable. In Genesis chapter 1, and in verse 27, the Scriptures teach that God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female. Now, when we talk with those who believe the doctrine of evolution, or those who are atheists, we want folks to understand the nature of God, the existence of God. And we want folks to understand that God is responsible for the existence of man. And this may be one of a number of places that we might go to try to establish that. And that's right. God is responsible for the existence of man. But then we read passages such as Romans chapter 1. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now let's analyze what we have on the board, just these two passages. God created man. God revealed the gospel. But at the same time, one who created man cannot make himself understood by man. He has revealed a gospel that you just cannot understand. Or, do you believe that the power of God, who is responsible for the creation of man, does have the ability to communicate with man? Now, I want you to think of the application or the implications of that. You see, God made us. And He can communicate with us. To assume otherwise indicts God. And it indicts His deity or His love and His mercy for man. You say, well, how so? You see, if God could not make Himself understood, then I have to question whether He really is the omnipotent, omniscient God that He reveals Himself to be. But on the other side of that coin, if God could make Himself understood, He could clearly communicate with man whom He had created. But then He just chose not to. Then, beloved, I have to question the love and the mercy that He says He has for us and that man so desperately needs if He gives that in a book, I can't read it and understand it. Now, do you see that? God created man. He revealed the gospel to save man. The gospel is revealed so that man can understand it. But when we think of the nature of Scripture, let it be understood that the Scriptures determine fellowship. Now that word fellowship is an interesting word. It's translated in Scripture with a number of English words, including partake, including communion, including sharers, just to name a few. Now, how do you share with Christ? How do you become in fellowship? a partaker with him. Well, turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And just read beginning in verse 3. In 1 John chapter 1, John says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you also, that ye may have fellowship with us, yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now look carefully at that. John said, the things that I've written, the things that I've preached, the things that I've declared unto you, are for the purpose that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God. Now, how can you have fellowship with God without the Scriptures? You can't, can you? You have to have the Scriptures to know what He requires in order that you might share with Him, have fellowship with Him. But also let it be understood that the Scriptures determine fellowship with other believers. We noted a few moments ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading in verse 5 regarding those who hold a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, he said, "From these also turn away." You don't have fellowship with them. Do you see that? In John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, as Jesus prayed for unity among the disciples, John chapter 17, verse 20, he said, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may, or that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me I've given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one." What is it that Jesus prays for among the disciples, those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that they might be in fellowship one with another? And you can't have that without the Scriptures. But beloved, one more thing I want us to see is that without the Scriptures, we'll be condemned. The Scriptures become the standard by which we'll be judged. In John chapter 12, in verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Isn't that simple? You understand that, don't you? The Scriptures, that's the standard that will judge us. Jesus said unto the apostles in Matthew's account in the 10th chapter and in verse 40, "He that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." Let's pause right there. Those who receive you receive me, and those who receive me receive the Father. The other side of that coin is seen in Luke's account in chapter 10 and in verse 16, where there Luke records the words, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that rejecteth you rejecteth me. And he that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me." That's not hard to understand, is it? The Scriptures then, that revealed by the New Testament apostles and prophets, that becomes the standard by which we will be judged. Now what do we learn in a lesson or a study such as this? Well, there are a number of things. When the apostles spoke, they wrote the same message. They didn't write anything different from that which they preached. And then the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, that they preached the same thing everywhere they went. Preached the same thing in every church. Well, if the nature of Scripture is indeed as we have described it, then it was understood. It had to be submitted to. It became the standard by which all would be judged. And that raises the question then, why do we have division? Why do we have that? Well, you see, some of the issues that have arisen over the past many, many years, the Scriptures, that was not the standard by which those were resolved. And so when some did not subject themselves to that, division occurred. Isn't that simple? Now, regarding the very issues that we've talked about, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, homosexuality, the role of women, the work and organization of the church. I mean, the list could go on and on. How the church is to worship, as we talk about instrumental music, the observance of the Lord's Supper, and a laundry list. What then becomes the problem? We don't listen to what the Scriptures teach, or else we're simply ignorant of what the Scriptures teach. The Apostle described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 10 some who loved the truth and some who did not love the truth. And he said in verse 10, "And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." You see why then there were those that Paul described to Timothy who were deceiving and being deceived? Those who would not withstand the truth? Those who were ever learning, never able to come to the truth? Those who held to a form of godliness, but it wasn't real? Now, everyone in the audience this morning say, "Mick, that's a good sermon. What you preach, I believe that's so. That's just exactly right. That's the nature of Scripture, and I understand that, and that's the standard by which we'll be judged." Not one of you would take issue with that. But then where's the practical application of it? When we think about how we live, how we study the Bible, the knowledge that we acquire through our study, our attitude toward it, how we apply it to issues that come between brethren, how we apply it, you see, in our own life, becomes the issue. Now that comes down to an individual thing, doesn't it? When we think of the nature of Scripture, it's not just a matter of affirming that it's all sufficient. It's not just a matter of affirming that it's authoritative and that it's understandable. We understand those things. Maybe these are points that we want to make when we talk with somebody who comes to us with another gospel. But you see, when we look at Galatians chapter 1, we're talking about the element of circumcision that divided brethren, and that had to be resolved based upon what the Scriptures teach. You read of that resolution in Acts chapter 15 as they appealed to what God had already said on that subject. And how do we resolve issues? Is it not the same way? We talk to folks about such simple things as faith in Christ, how important that is. We don't get any argument about that. We talk to folks about the necessity of repentance. We don't get any argument about that. We talk about the necessity of confessing our faith. We don't get any argument about that. But often when it comes to the subject of baptism, one of the most commonly practiced practices in the religious world, it's there we balk. And we don't want to do that. I had a very interesting study with a fellow not long ago. We studied through Old Testament history, came up to Acts chapter 2. The fulfillment of those very things where Peter preached the gospel, the doctrine of remission of sin, repentance and remission of sin for the very first time. And we talked about the promise, the question that the Jews asked, "What shall we do?" The answer that Peter gave, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." And I asked this young man, I said, "What was it the question was about?" He said, "Well, they want to know what to do about their sin. They've just been told they crucified the Lord." "That's right." "So what did Peter tell them?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." "That's right." "Why did Peter tell them that?" "To receive the remission of sins." "That's right." "Now, when did they receive remission of sins?" He said, "When they repent." Now, that gives me a little bit of a problem. And the reason is, we're not recognizing the authority of the Scriptures. Let's just quote it back, just as it's written. "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Maybe some of you in the audience this morning simply need to do that. It's not a matter of understanding that Jesus is the Christ. You believe that. It's not a matter of having a catalog of sins that you have to turn from. Jesus described one who was near to the kingdom. Wasn't a whole lot of things in that man's life he had to change. not a matter of being willing to confess what you believe, but perhaps it's an issue of completing your obedience to enter into Christ that you can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. If that's the step you need to take, beloved, do that this morning, because there'll come a time when it'll be too late. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, and sin, once again, has dominion in your life. You've got to fix that. Turn from it and confess it and ask God's forgiveness. If we can help you by praying for you or in any way, completing your obedience, make that known by coming to the front as we stand and sing this song.